Morning, church. Simple truths, and yet ones so many of us have sung for so long, right? And yet it has anchored our minds not just in the Word of God, but in the sufficiency of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God, as they not only call us to saving faith, but continue to anchor us in them, right? They continue to anchor us in the foundation that is found in Christ alone. I'll have you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm guessing that on the page in your Bible, the end of chapter 5 is still there as well. I'm going to actually read chapter 5, 11, down through 14, and then I'm going to just read up to verse 8 again as we begin our time looking again at our text in 6 and following. The author writes in chapter 5, verse 11, "About this we have much to say," what he has said earlier. "It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing," right? So this Melchizedekian priesthood and how that applies to your life has major implication. But he's saying, you're dull of hearing. It's hard for me to describe these things, though he will go on later and describe it. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And so salvation is in Christ, but as we progress in him, there is a dietary spiritual change that comes. You move from the split peas, spiritually speaking, to the ribeyes, right, of the word, and praise God for ribeyes. He goes on and he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible," verse 4, "in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." And so in this section, we have been laying out the reality, the big idea of the truth that imitating Christ is a lifelong pursuit that God has called us to. And ultimately, that he has equipped us fully to accomplish this. This is not something that you kind of do part way. Like, have you ever thought to yourself, "I've been saved for a long time, and like, I feel like I've matured enough"? Well, the author of Hebrews is saying, no, you've not matured enough. There's more to mature in. Maybe you're even in the retirement stages of physical life, and it could be easy to kind of coast into eternity. The author here would be saying to you, don't do that. Persist in this one. Learn of him. Learn and move from the elemental doctrines that he's laid out, not an exhaustive list, but he gives us these three pairings earlier in verses 1 and 2. And then he moves us in the latter section to lay out the reality that as we continue to persist in Christ, as we continue to pursue him with our whole lives or with our whole hearts for the rest of our lives, God is moving us from one part of glory in Christ to the next. What awaits us is future glory for all those who are in Christ, where sin will be no more, as we just sang of, right? But until then, God's desire is for us to progress on. And so we have a baby dedication at the end of our service. And the parents are not only committing themselves, because that's who it really is for, right? To commit this child, to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. But we recognize that we do not want those children just to stay in the state of infancy. Babies are cute, but they must progress. They must move into toddler stages. And I know once they start moving, they get harder, right? It maybe even equates on a spiritual level. You think you have some knowledge, and then so you start to equip it, but then you often apply it in ways that are not very helpful. And then you move on from toddler to adolescent, and you move on from adolescence to adulthood. That's the progression God desires for his people. And that's what the preacher here in Hebrews, at the beginning part where he's really laying out an extended sermon, he's calling the believers to recognize there is comfort and beauty and wonder in who Jesus is and what we have been given in this one who is the better. But if we've been given the fullness of Jesus as new covenant saints, we are now mandated, because our eyes have been opened to see him for who he is, to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to never get over the reality of not just his saving work in redeeming and justifying, but his sanctifying work of changing us. Like, look over, maybe, not like rhetorically speaking, look over at your husband, or look over at your wife, or look over at your brother, or look over at your sister. And as you do, here's a reminder to you, even at the very onset in application to this text. If they are redeemed in Christ, they will not stay the same. They, who they are and what bugs you about them, will change. And if it's biblical, in which an area that they need to grow, by God's grace, the Spirit of God will use the word to continue to reflect the mirror of the word to themselves and change them. If it's just your preference, guess what the word will do to you if you're saved? It'll change you, right? So I've been married 25 years, and there are things that Sarah does, very little, but there are some things that she does that annoy me, right? And there are things that I do a lot that annoy her, rightfully so, and I understand that. And over the course of the 25 years of marriage, there has been give and take happening. But I'm thankful over the course of 25 years, there's also been sanctification happening. Because the things I thought that were so important, do you know that I cared early on in our marriage whether the toilet paper that got refilled went like this? Because that is the right way versus this. You see how silly that is? Do you know that I used to get mad when we would cook together and think, like, I cook and clean the pot and the pans as I go along, which is, again, the right way, right? Sarah cooks all together, and at the end, she cleans. Now, the end result is the same, a clean kitchen. And in the process of growing and maturing, that's how effective the gospel is. It does not and it must not leave you alone. If you are here and you know Christ as Savior, your eyes have been opened to the splendor of Jesus. This is what the author here is saying. He's saying, it cannot leave you alone. You have been given new life. The old man has been put to death. And now, as children of God, you can imitate Christ, not just for a short spurt, but for all of your lives. And maybe you're even here this morning, and you know Christ as Savior, and you're sitting here and going, but Pastor, it's been a long time since I've tried with earnest to apply the realities of putting holy sweat to my walk. Well, praise God. Perhaps you've been brought to this exact moment to be reminded and warned by the author of Hebrews that he who began a good work in you, even when you're faithless, he's faithful. That's the gist of it. And so we've been laying out these four truths in this text. The first one being, because it's all one unit, and actually verses 4 through 6, which we'll look at really intensively, verses 4 through 6 is just one sentence is the original. In our verse, it's 3 verses, but it's actually just one sentence. And the author here is going to lay out these four realities. The first being their need for maturity. If they're in Christ and they're imitating him, God has fully equipped them. They need to continue to mature. He says that in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. The whole illustration of milk and meat, or milk and solid food, right? You got to progress. The second reality that we've already talked through a couple weeks back is their need to build on their present state. That's verses 1 through 3, which we'll revisit here in a moment just to build the case for the next section. But there is a progression that's happening in that first section in verses 1 through 3. It's not just that they've laid the foundation of faith in Christ, but they need to build upon it. And then the third reality is the danger of apostatizing. Apostasy is a genuine reality for those who may think that they're redeemed. And we'll talk about that. Actually, in the New Testament, this section, which I'm going to just do this point this week because I feel like there's enough textual things we need to address. This is one of the hardest passages in all of Scripture. So does it teach you that you can lose your salvation? We'll talk about that here in a moment. I don't think that's what it teaches, because the whole of Scripture doesn't teach that. You can't just take this one passage, which is a controversial one, and then build a whole theological structure, which many do. Let the other parts of Scripture that are clearer help you define this one, okay? And then the fourth reality is an encouragement to imitate those who are pressing on ultimately to maturity in Christ. And so this is what we've been laying out. Our author has been layering for us the betterness of our Savior, aiding us to see how in our flesh we oftentimes are wholly not like him. Though he is always faithful, we are often faithless, aren't we? And it's easy to focus on yourself, and when you do, you get really insecure. And the author is going to do something here, because he does it actually in 6:3, which we've already talked about, that this is not what God is going to permit. Like, God will not stand for it, is actually the language. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to pass. I oftentimes will say this to my kids. In the midst of their own struggle, I'll say to them, you know what? In the midst of all this, I don't know if you really want to change. But I do have hope. And then sometimes they're like, when I say it to them for the first time, they kind of like, oh, Dad thinks I can do this. And I'm like, but my hope is not in you. My hope is in Christ. He's faithful, even when you're not. And if he's begun that work in you, he'll bring it to pass. And I'm calling you to again flesh that out by the grace of God, to continue to progress as God desires. So we've been laying out this truth again, imitating Christ is a lifelong pursuit that God calls us to, and he equips us fully to accomplish it. God does not call us to salvation and then goes, you know what, to that Christian, I'm only going to give him like 30% of the tools needed. He doesn't do that. He gives us wholly himself. What else do you need? And so here, again, we're reminded their need to mature, their need to build on their present state, the danger of apostasy, which we'll focus on this morning, and encouragement to imitate those who are pressing ultimately onto maturity in Christ. Look to others. So as we walk through the text, let me just again remind us of the first verses, because this is going to be important linguistically. Okay, I'm going to give you some other visuals here in a bit, but I need you to stick with me. This is a little bit of a harder linguistical section. If you check out, you will maybe get lost. So engage with me, okay? Please. So he says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, which is linking to the earlier section, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. And then he'll list actually three pairings of things that he lists as elemental doctrines of Christ. It's not an exhaustive list, right? Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, right? Like that is a basic thing. Once you accept Christ as Savior, you realize that you have turned from your sin to Christ by faith, right? The second coupling he gives is an instruction about washing and the laying on of hands. This mainly is a Jewish audience that has come to saving faith in Christ in the early part of the church. And so, again, the tendency, they've been washing their hands all the time before they went into worship, right? They did ceremonial cleansings. It would be easy for them to go back to it as if that's still something that is meritorious and needful. That was all a picture. You've been cleansed. Christ has died. He who is sinless died upon the cross and rose again. That's the point of the text, right? So, but you gotta understand that foundational doctrine of Christ, but then you gotta build on it, right? So he's not saying it's unimportant. It's just one of the elemental things. It's like the things that you learn. 1 + 1 is what? 2, right? You gotta learn that before you can get to harder mathematical equations. This is in essence what he's saying. And the third coupling is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Think again of 1 Thessalonians, or where the author talks about the dead in Christ, right? That there was fear. Well, what about if Jesus comes while my grandfather who died, yes, hoping in Christ before Christ returns, what's going to happen to him? And he tells us, you don't have to worry about that. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive will be caught up with him in the air. So shall we be with the Lord. Like, these are elemental things. I would guess that majority of you who have known Christ for some time have not wrestled this past week about going, oh, I wonder if my dad or my grandfather or my mother who went ahead of me who knew Christ, I wonder if they'll really rise from the dead. I'm guessing that's not a struggle, because those foundational elemental things concerning Christ have already been settled. You understand it, and you understand that those realities are true for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think that's what ultimately the author here is saying. And so note that. But what's important in this section, in chapter 6, verse 1, is that when he says, therefore, let us leave the elemental doctrines of Christ, the main verb that is regulating this next section of application is that we are to, in our English, go on to maturity. That's the verb that's regulating everything. This verb sets the goal for the readers as they persist in their salvation that they have been given in Christ. The participle earlier, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ, further is just instructing how you go on to maturity. Does that make sense? So the main action is going on to maturity. So if I'm here and I'm 46 years old, right, I can't progress on to being 47 unless I continue to flesh it out and live. If this is the year that the Lord takes me home, right, Sam Choi will no longer progress on to 47, right? I'll be 46 and then I'll die because I'm not alive anymore. I think that's the illustration of what the author here is saying. He's using this and he's saying, if you've been birthed in Christ, the elemental doctrines have already been taught to these Hebrew believers. But now they need to take those elementary doctrines and build upon it. And the author here is saying, go on, therefore, to maturity. He goes on and he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Maybe in our English it's a little bit unhelpful because we immediately think, like, if the Lord wills, but that's not actually the language of the text. Of course the Lord wants his people to continue to move from one point of glory to another in their sanctification. Isn't that true? He doesn't save us so that we could just be infants forever. Okay? The phrase, and this will God, this we will do if God permits, carries more of the idea that it is the Lord who has begun the work in us in Christ, and he ultimately will bring it all to pass. He will energize the believers to apply the life he has been given in Christ. God, who is our helper, in essence is what the author is saying, will enable us to persist in Jesus. Now, there's times in my walk where I've wanted to throw in the proverbial spiritual towel. And I've tried to help others who are also in that state. Now, I don't say this to everyone, but there are ones who I know they really understand the elemental doctrines of Christ. And I've said to them on different occasions when they're like, I just want to give up. It doesn't feel worth it. And I said to them, go ahead. Throw in the towel. Go for it. Just quit. Like, just throw it in and walk away. And the reaction has been so far almost exactly the same. It's this sly grin that comes onto their face. And they look at me and they go, what are you saying? And they know what I'm saying. They're like, you know I can't. And I'm like, yeah, and even if we proverbially, spiritually throw in the towel, by God's grace, if we're in him, what will we do? We'll humble ourselves and walk over to the towel and go, ugh. Right? That's what God does. He who began a good work in us will continue to bring it to pass. And so what the author is saying is, this is God's plan. This is the order in which he does things. He saves his own, and then he moves them from one part of glory to another part of glory. This is what he does. He is not interested in, again, birthing someone by saving faith and then leaving them perpetually in a state of infancy. Like, if we see someone who's been alive for 28 years, but they're still like a toddler or like a baby, we feel pity for them, do we not? Because that's not how God wants it. That was not a part of the original design. Sin has entered our world. Disease has entered our world. And if there's a lack of progression through the process that God intended, it's not what God designed. Sin has had its effect. And so the author uses that verb earlier in chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, go on to maturity. And in verse 4, he uses this word in our English. It starts, verse 4 starts, for it is impossible, right? You see that in the text? That word impossible, you know what it means? It means impossible. Like, there's no ability whatsoever. And that word is looking back to the language of maturity and going on to maturity, but it's also going to look forward. This word impossible is actually linked in verse 4 all the way down to the language of falling away and not being able to be restored in verse 6. It's really important because this one word impossible looks back and says, this is not the way God ordains things. You will go on to maturity if you're in him. But that word impossible also looks forward and says, you know what? There is certain individuals that will fall away. And it is impossible then for them who fall away from Christ to be restored. And then you go, oh, does that mean we lose our salvation? Well, good question. Let's start unpacking it, okay? So let's unpack this language of the danger of apostatizing, okay? And so he's going to use, go back to the outline. He's going to use five participles here, which were already up on the screen, but let me just lay a foundation before you look at that text. Okay, so ultimately, the question that remains, as the author has laid out by inspiration of the Spirit, that it is impossible both to stay in a constant state of immaturity, and as he builds the case to the reality that it is impossible to be restored if one falls away from Christ, the author then will now use five participles to describe the situation that he is ultimately warning his readers not to pattern. Now you can bring up that slide. So there's five participles. You might be like, oh my word, Pastor Sam, we're not in English class. Okay, but the word of God is given to us in English or in our own tongue, right? It's given to us in language. And so the author is trying to do something and you have to follow the logic. Otherwise, you're going to come up out with an erroneous theological position. This is where a lot of people will come to the conclusion that you will lose your salvation. That's not the point of the text. He's not even writing to people about that a situation. Actually, the five participles that were laid out will aid us to see what is impossible. And ultimately, I think there's multiple viable options, and I will tell you mine here in a second. But let's just walk through these five participles first, right? The participle is modifying the language here of the language of possible. Okay, for it is impossible for those, right, first, who have been enlightened. That's the first participle. The second participle, who have tasted the heavenly gift, in verse 4, and shared in the Holy Spirit. And I'll describe, find these, I think it's not that difficult to define. Fourth, and have tasted the goodness of the word and the power of the age to come. That fourth one has two parts to it in our English. And then the last one is those who then have fallen away. You see the five participles there up on the screen from the text? The first four, are they positive or negative? They're positive, right? Okay, so we'll talk about that here in a minute. The fifth one, is a positive or negative? Falling away. That's negative, okay? So we're going to talk about these five participles that ultimately describe the individual that the author is writing to, and then I'll give you some of the options, and I'll give you the one that I hold to. Okay, so I want to unpack the first participle to help us understand how this is functioning. First, okay, this language of those who have been enlightened. One author says, in the case of those who have been enlightened, is an aorist passive participle. It has the idea to be given light, to be brought into the light or to receive the light of God. It also already is used in other texts of the language of illumination. Okay, so therefore, they were exposed, these individuals, to the message of the gospel of Christ. So if they had been enlightened concerning Christ and the fullness of his gospel, if he was, again, it was enacted once, as our text says, right, in verse 4, which carries the idea that there was a moment in time in which they had been enlightened concerning Christ. There is no more need to be re-enlightened, is the language of the text. Once been enlightened is the first participle. So again, have you ever been shown something, and they say, once you see this, you'll never be able to unsee this. Have you ever heard of that? I think that's what he's saying. So let me illustrate it. Okay, let me give you three logos. First, okay. FedEx, I know we got some U.S. postal guys here, okay, but this works. Have you ever noticed on the FedEx symbol, the arrow between the E and the X? You see it? Because FedEx delivers. Do you see the arrow? You see it? The E and the X, there's an in the white, there's an arrow. Okay, once you see it, you can't unsee it. Okay, next one. Okay, Goodwill, right? Have you ever noticed the logo of the smiley face, the big one? You know what I'm talking about? Look at the G underneath it. It's the same thing. Have you noticed that? Now, every time you go to Goodwill, you're going to be like, oh, it's the face on the G, right? Once you see it, once you're enlightened, once you're illuminated, you can't unsee it. Okay, third, chips people. Look at the T, the Tostitos. In the T, you see the two T's are people. They're sharing a chip with salsa and a bowl in the middle. Do you see that? Again, how many times have you had Tostito chips and you've never seen it? Once you see it, you can't unsee it. All right, go back to the outline. That's enough. We're like Sunday or a children's church. But do you get it? I think that's what the author's saying. He's using this language and he's saying, listen, he's warning the believers. Now, it's important for us to note right at the beginning of this participle, he's not accusing anyone of falling away. Okay? I think that's one of the assumptions that happens at the very onset of the text. He's warning them. Like a good parent, he's not just reinforcing through encouragement, which parents, we need to do, but there's also times when you have to warn, right? Like stranger danger. You can't just be friendly to everyone. Great advice, but not everyone, because they're strangers and sometimes they're dangerous, right? So this is, I think, what the author here is doing. He's writing to the believers, and as he's writing to them in the early church, he's saying to them, listen, this is the description that I'm describing. And I don't know where you fall. He's not omniscient. He's not the Lord of all the earth. And he can't tell among the church who is a believer and who is not a believer. But what he can say about these individuals is that these realities are present for them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are those who've been enlightened. Once you see that Messiah in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New, right? He has a name. You can't unsee it, right? Isn't that true for all of us as believers? Those who have passed from death to life. We were once in a state where we were like, who is Messiah? Who is the one to save? And as we grow, whether we grew up in church or we didn't, all of a sudden the text of Scripture points us to the fullness of Christ, and by faith we turn away from sin and we turn to Jesus who has come to save, and in him there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. I think that's the language, okay? But he goes on and he further describes these individuals with the second participle, right? In the case of those who have once been enlightened, he says, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, what is that language? Again, many of you have said to me, Pastor, you love talking about food. Yeah, because the Bible talks about food, right? What's this language of tasting? It's the idea of experiencing something together. You know, last summer we went on a family vacation and all my kids were there, including my new daughter-in-law. And there is a chocolate bar called a Purdy's chocolate bar. They take a white chocolate frozen ice cream. They dip it in white chocolate that's melted. They twirl it. It's only in Canada. Then they dip it into dark chocolate. And then they roll it in a mixture of delicious nuts and put a little cover on it so you could take it and eat it. And if you're listening to the description, you might be like, well, that's like that Haagen-Dazs ice cream, which I've had people say, no, it's not. It's not even close. Do not make fun of Purdy's ice cream like that and diminish it. It's unbelievable. I have actually a video of every one of my kids and my wife taking their first bites. And I understand the facial expressions when they go like this and they're like, what is this? And why do we not have this in America, right? Like, this is the language here. This is the language that he's saying. He's saying there are those who have tasted the heavenly gift. O'Brien says it this way: tasting is a common metaphor for experiencing something. He goes on and says what the language here that's used is utilized of those who are sharing in something. It's like the language of the song, "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me." What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. These individuals were ones who had received the gift of salvation in Christ. Again, he's calling them to recognize this. Not only were they enlightened, but they have tasted of the heavenly gift. He goes on in the third, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. The word shared there is lexically, it also can be translated partaker or one who participates in by receiving. They are partakers ultimately in the person, not just the gift of heaven, but the person of the Holy Spirit of God. The new covenant saints are those who are now indwelt with the ministry of the Spirit of God. And again, this marks them as a believer. That's the third participle. The fourth one is longer in our English, but he doubles up on this language of tasting. See, just in a few verses, actually one huge sentence, verses 4-6, he uses the word taste twice, right? Because it's a helpful picture. We get it. And what does he say? And have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the age to come. The fourth phrase here, one author says, found in verse 5, combines the goodness of the word and the power of the ages to come with the participle tasting or having tasted, the same Greek word that is ultimately used earlier. So Schreiner writes here, the author says, they fully ingested God's word by receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the word that the leaders taught them as new believers. Again, there is nothing to suggest that their initial reception was false or superficial. Like as you start to work through these four first positive participles, man, this sounds like a believer. Right? And ultimately, the author doesn't know if these people are saved or not. But as he watches their lives, he sees all of these realities in them. Not just, again, the word being received and tasted, but even the power of the age to come in verse 5. They have been given resurrection power, is what the author here is saying. As a side note, if this is true for us as believers, especially those first four, there is no temptation or addiction that you and I are struggling with that can even touch resurrection power. Is that true? So, like, we ought to be empowered and recognize that what we've been given in Christ frees us from giving our lives over to the bondage of sin and death. And this is ultimately what the author's saying. And up to this, these first four participles, we could say, amen, right? And then he adds this fifth one. And you're like, what? Well, let's unpack it. Because he uses this language and moves to the participle in verse 6, and then have fallen away. That's the participle that's used. And then he'll move on even further and say, those who have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, it's impossible. You remember that is what is linked to? Why? Since they have crucified once again the Son of God to their own harm and hold him up to contempt. So the further description here given then of all of those positive participles leads to ultimately the falling away. So there's four main possible interpretations of this text, okay? I'll give them to you now. First, the loss of salvation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. If you have questions about that, we could talk about it. I just don't think it's even tenable. I don't think that's the intent of not just this passage, but the whole of Scripture. Like when Christ is put into the believer is put into the hand of the Savior, the text of Scripture says what? No one can pluck him out of my hand. Who's going to win that like hand grappling wrestling match, right? Jesus will win, okay? And so here, I don't think it's the loss of salvation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. There are some who hold to that. Second, it's the test of the genuine believer, meaning, is this really true of you? He's using this warning passage, knowing that they will not, if they're truly in Christ, ultimately fall away. And so it's used as a test of genuine believers. I think there's a further one that I would ascribe to, and this is the one I ascribe to, the more specific usage of a transition period between the old covenant saint who is currently being written to, who passed from the old covenant into the new covenant, finding the fullness of Christ as believers. I think that might specifically fit better, okay? And then the fourth one is the position on the loss of reward, that it's not apostatizing, but rather they're ones who fall away and shrink away because life is hard, and as such, they won't go on to maturity because they won't access all of the things of the new covenant because they're going to go back to the old way of living and act as if Christ has not come. But I think that's not, to me, that not as tenable. So typically when a preacher or an author writes, the last one is his position, right? Okay, so the third one is my position. But I'm going to give you some points to each of them because I think they're viable, especially 2, 3, and 4. As I start in verse 6, look there in the text, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I want to start with the illustration of the sower and the seed. Remember that illustration in the Gospels? There is a sense in which as that seed is sown by the sower, it falls upon four different kinds of soil, right? The good soil, the genuine believer, hard ground, and it doesn't take root, people who reject the gospel. The seed falls, and then the birds come and take them up. You remember that one? And then the other one is that it falls in the soil, it starts to sprout, and the cares of this life choke it, and thorns and thistles wrap around it, and then it diminishes and it dies. I think maybe it's that soil. I think that's maybe what he's talking about here. There again is this language of enlightenment that is provided. It looks like genuine fruit. And as O'Brien writes, the next description here, this language of falling away, is dramatically abrupt. Those who have committed apostasy, he says, cannot be renewed again to repentance. After four lengthy positive statements in which the initial experience of conversion and the life of the eschatological community have been elaborated, the following assertion is short, and it's actually quite surprising. So you're reading, imagine being the audience of Hebrews, and then all of a sudden he goes, and this is true of you, this is true of you, this is true, this is true, and then you fall away. And then you can't be restored. You're like, what? Right? And I think there is a sense in which in the warning section, he's trying to sober up the believers. Think again of another parable that is given in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus writes in Matthew 13, 24 to 30, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Remember this one? But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plant came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? He said, no, lest in the gathering of the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reaper, gather the weeds first, bind them in the bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. I think that's a helpful parable. I think that might be what's going on. Because as a preacher, like I'm pastoring Prior Lake Baptist Church, many of you, I've heard your salvation testimony. Many of you have watched your lives now for 10 years, and you've watched mine. And by the grace of God, not only is the confession true, but by God's grace, the fleshing out of it is also true. None of us are perfect, but we are progressing, are we not? We're not staying in a constant state of infancy. But as a human preacher, some of you are newer to the church. Some of you have been with me for some time, but the life seems like you're really stuck in the elemental doctrines of Christ. I think this is helpful. Because there's oftentimes when you go to church, what people want is all the happy stuff. And we need to be encouraged. We need the happy stuff. We need to truly be happy in Jesus, right? But we also need rebuke. That's what the word does. We need to be sobered to the realities that it's so easy for us to live for things that are temporal. And by the grace of God, he uses passages like this to shake us up and say, whoa, we got to work out our salvation by the grace of God with fear and trembling. I think that's the language of the text. I think here again, whether it's a test of the genuine believer or whether it's actually the description of those who are specifically in the text, which I'm going to talk about here in a second, he's sobering them to realize that what they are contemplating even doing by returning back to the old covenant ultimately will be that which will be to their demise. Ultimately, even among Jesus' own disciples, there was one who fell away, one who saw all the miracles, one who saw all the wondrous works and the teachings, but yet Judas did not know Christ. He not only betrayed the Savior, but he was numbered among the transgressors. It's like what Paul says in Romans 9, that not all Israel and those who wandered in the wilderness and were delivered out of Egypt were believing Israel, right? There were those who did not believe. And I think that's what he's saying. So let me be a little more specific as to what I think of this text is saying, okay? I think there's something being said to this transitionary period, okay? So let me illustrate it with an imaginary Old Testament believer named John, okay? So there's a man named John who has put his faith in the coming Messiah before he's heard of the name of Jesus. This was before Jesus came. Now, the book of Hebrews is being written post Christ's life, death, resurrection, right? And ascension. And so upon that, John has been enlightened. John came to a place as an Old Testament saint who was looking for future Messiah to come. And as he did, now all of a sudden, Messiah's name is given to him. He's told the narrative. Do you know that man who was born in Bethlehem, who went to the cross and died in our stead, and 3 days later he rose again? All of the prophecies, 100+ prophecies in the Old Testament, are finding their amen in Jesus Christ. And John's like, wow. John's like, that's unbelievable. He asks all these questions, and now he's putting specific name to his faith. His name is Jesus. But as he's lived his life in the book of Hebrews, we're told that they had gone through as a body, but also as individuals, a lot of hardship. What is that hardship? I don't know. We're not told. But it's great suffering, actually. And they came through it. Maybe part of that was the rejection of father and mother, sister and brother because of Jesus. Because when you go to Israel, if you start talking about Messiah being Jesus, guess what? Your reception will not be very well received. They're not interested in the name of Messiah being Jesus of Nazareth, right? They're actually hostile to it. So if they're even hostile today, what would it be like for someone who got saved back then? And I think what the author, in essence, is saying specifically to this body is he's saying there are those who in the old covenant, by faith, look to the coming Messiah. And they're coming to the understanding, in essence, these realities are starting to take shape. But as they go through hardship, and as the thorns start to build up around them, it chokes them. And he's saying the danger is if you let the world and all of the troubles choke you, you will not stay in a state of immaturity. That's never what's going to happen. You're always either growing or digressing, right? And ultimately, the author is saying, you're going to digress. And ultimately, that may lead you to fall away. Now, again, I get that there's a theological tension there that we're needing to deal with. But let the author of Hebrews do what he wants to actually do. He's writing to those he is assuming, and he later will attest, I think better of you, that this is not going to be you. But he's saying, I don't know for sure. See, one day Sam Choi, when he dies, or if Christ comes back, will stand before the Lord, and Sam Choi will have to give an account for certain things that you won't have to. And one of those things is I've shepherded Priorly Baptist Church. And as I've shepherded Priorly Baptist Church, I am not just going to be responsible for my salvation and the growth of my own heart, but the pastoring and shepherding of feeding the flock and aiding them to grow. So you might get offended that some of the pastors may come and they may kind of push on your salvation. Not just to ask your salvation testimony, I hope you're glad to share it. Why wouldn't you want to share the greatest news that Christ redeemed you? I hope you're not, but maybe they'll push on it because there's some inconsistencies, not just in what you're saying, but in the manner in which you're living. But that's a grace. Let the body push in because we're preparing to go meet our Savior. And we don't want to be found on that day having wasted and squandered and stayed in a state of immaturity when we ought to have progressed to maturity. There's no guarantee in this text that every Christian will live long enough to mature. There isn't, to a full place of maturity that God intends. But there is a guarantee here in this text that everyone who is saved will progress and mature. There's no such thing as a constant thumb-sucking spiritual infant of a Christian. And so he warns him and says, don't live like this. Schreiner says it this way: to abandon the gospel of Jesus, as L. Johnson remarks, that he says this is not a matter of faults and errors, in other words, but ultimately of apostasy, of making a deliberate choice not to participate in the gift once given. Man, I'm 46 years old, got saved at the age of 8. I haven't saved for a long human period of time. And I wasted a bunch of it. But by God's grace, I've also utilized it by his kindness well. I'm no longer the same man. The things that I used to pursue and the struggles that I had aren't struggles that I have now, but not because I'm awesome, but because God's awesome. Because he who began a work in me has continued to perform it. And I think this is ultimately what the author is saying. Another author says it this way: our author does not accuse his addressees of being in this condition of falling away. It's a warning that should remind them of the seriousness of their situation and the importance of renewing their commitment. Apostasy is where their sluggishness could lead. I think that's helpful, right? So don't just be weary of the fact that you might apostatize. Be weary when you're sluggish. Because that's something that we all struggle with, don't we? We cool in our hearts toward the Lord. The things that we once were diligent by his grace to do and using all the means that he's given to persevere, we oftentimes relinquish. There's another position here that I do want to state. I don't see it, but I think it's plausible, so I'm going to just read it. It's the loss of reward. David Allen from the new NAC commentary series is the one who most clearly articulates it. He says that the loss of reward view concerning verses 4 to 6 in chapter 6, essentially, he says this view interprets the group in 4 through 6 as genuine believers who fall away in the sense of willfully disobeying or disobedient to God. They do not commit, he says, apostasy. That word apostasy, or the translation in our language of falling away, is usually translated apostasy, but he says, in the traditional theological sense of the term, they do not finally deny Christ. They do fail to press on to spiritual maturity by virtue of direct disobedience to God's will and the word. The judgment that these believers incur does not involve loss of salvation, he says. Their judgment is more accurately designated discipline, which involves both a temporal and an eschatological aspect. It's not final judgment, he says, in the sense of eternal loss, but rather temporal loss in the sense of maturity. Okay, I understand why he takes that position. I just think the language of the text is way stronger, right? I think some kind of testing of genuineness, or more specifically, the transition period between the old covenant saints to the new, is probably more in line. He then goes on, and he doesn't just say, then they that have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they have crucified once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So whatever, again, position you take on this matter, I hold to number three, or whether you hold to 2 or 4, right? Not 1, because that's loss of salvation. Whatever it is, here is my position. If you hold to some type of test of genuineness, or specifically from Old Testament to New Testament saint, the language carries out this way: to restore them again to repentance, one author puts it this way, that our preacher is ultimately applying this, as he's earlier done with the wilderness wanderings of the believers in Egypt. To hear God's voice, to see his works, were great privileges, he says. Yet they brought no eternally saving benefit to those Israelites who failed to respond in faith. even more so, God has lavished heavenly benefits on the New Covenant community as the house of his Son. Yet members of this visible church who lack persevering faith renounce their allegiance to the Son of God, though they will receive no eternal blessing, but only compounded curse. And I think that's why it might be specific to the New Testament, Old Testament to New Testament covenant saints, because they believed in Messiah to come, but ultimately when hardship hit, they wanted to deny Jesus as the name of the one so that life could get a little easier. And he's saying, were you genuinely saved at all? Does that make sense? And I think that's ultimately what the author here is saying. He's calling us to assess ourselves. And ultimately, the language of renew carries this language of restoring. And why can they not be restored? Look there in verse 6. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So let's go back to our illustrated John, who once was a believer who was born before Jesus came physically on earth, right? And then he comes enlightened and sees Christ for who he is. And he says, okay, I see that Jesus is Messiah. Now he goes through the hardship and he starts to shrink away because by following Jesus in that culture, especially in the early church, family, friends, society around them, the Romans, it wasn't really helpful. And so he goes, you know what, I think it's going to be easier if I just come back over here and I'm still looking for future Messiah, but I'm not going to say it's Jesus. And in essence, the author's going, you can't unsee what you already saw. Don't do that. You've been enlightened concerning him. And now you're going to go back to saying, I don't know who Messiah is. I know Messiah is coming, but I'm going to act like I don't know. Author here is saying, don't do that. Don't fall away from him. He's ever been faithful, and he is the one you need to cling to and draw near to. And ultimately, if you do that, you will not only draw away, but you'll not be able to be restored again because of your own pride and because you're taking Christ, who is named, and making him unnamed. You're crucifying him once again. I think that's ultimately what the author is saying. Again, he illustrates it, this whole thing. He illustrates it with a simple illustration, and this is where we're gonna end in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7 and 8. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Let me just read you some statements so that I can be precise. So Donald Guthrie summarizes it this way. What has just been said illustrates a principle which can be supported from nature. Neglect of proper cultivation of the land leads to worthless results. In a similar way, that refusal to adhere to the provision of God's grace leads to spiritual bankruptcy. I wrote it this way. The illustration of the land is used to compare the life, life in Christ to the individual. The land is personified in verses 7 and 8, right? Isn't it? As it drinks the rain that the Lord sends. Like, think of it. It's like land is going like this, and the rain is falling from God, and the land is going. That's what the land's doing. And as the land intakes the rain, there's a result. There's something that's going to result in verse 7 and 8, right? Verse 7 states that the land that drinks the rain that falls on it, that is sent by God, and it uses it rightly to nourish itself, will cultivate proper crops and ultimately bring about fruit. That's what he's saying. So there's no such thing as someone who says, I prayed a prayer, but look at my life, it's always stuck in the elemental doctrines. I've shepherded for 20 years, I've known a lot of people like that. Church is about like coming only when it's convenient. Living for the gospel of Christ is only when it's convenient. They have kids, maybe they sober up for a little while because they're like, oh my word, we got kids now. How can I do this? And then they fall back into the rut. Same things they struggle with, same problems, can't get past the elemental doctrines. They don't even know who Melchizedek is, right? Like, the reality of the matter is it's so easy for us to be there, isn't it? That's not what God wants. That's not what God intends. You're telling me that he raises Jesus from the dead. That's how powerful he is. And the saving faith by which you've placed confidently in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and you can't overcome the most elemental doctrines and you can't move beyond it and build on it? And the answer is, it's not a deficiency in the gospel. The deficiency is on our part. We got to put some holy sweat into this thing by God's grace. And when we do, what we'll find is a God who we have tasted of, and he is delightful. There's nothing more joyful than Christ. 46 years I have lived. 8 is when I came to Christ. And it took me a long time to realize both by understanding word and life experience that Jesus truly satisfies. And at 46, I don't want to go back. I have tasted of him. I have tasted the ribeye of Jesus. And I do not want to go back to smash peas. I think that's what the author here is saying. He's using this illustration, and then verse 8, he uses the language that the same land or another land that drinks like the one in verse 7, but it has fruit that is bad or seeds that are bad, what will it ultimately produce? Thorns and thistles. And the only thing that you can do with that is take it, because it produces ultimately that which is worthless, is to just burn the field. The language of worthless carries the idea of near unto cursing in one lexicon. One author says that the gravity of these expressions should not be minimized. This was used generally of what does not meet a test and is therefore valueless. It came to signify rejection. And in this context, it refers to not standing the test at ultimately the final judgment. Because you could fool everyone and yourself here in this life, but when you stand before Jesus, you might say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? And what will the Lord say to some? I don't know you. Far better for us now to wrestle. Far better for us as your preachers and pastors to help you wrestle with your own salvation. Far better to call you and say, no, it's not okay. It's not okay. I don't care what the world says. I don't care how you feel. What matters is what God's word has declared. And ultimately, any time there's a challenge, both out in society or even in our own hearts, to reject the plain truth of God's word, ultimately what's at the root of that is a rebellion against God and a desire for autonomy. I don't care. You put anything in there, right? You put like racial things in there. You put gender things in there. Ultimately, it is a rebellion. Ultimately, against God, and it is saying, leave me alone. Let me do what I want. And God goes, no, you're not your own. I'm not going to leave you alone, right? And praise God for that. He persists, and he continues even when we are faithless, as Paul reminds Timothy. He remains faithful. And so Schreiner writes this, warnings and admonitions are integral to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. The gospel not only provides comfort and consolation, those who have received the stunning blessing of salvation, who have seen and know the power of the gospel, who have received the Holy Spirit of God, are warned that if they fall away, there will be no turning back. If they renounce Jesus Christ after embracing him and after tasting the power of God's word, they in effect crucify him again. To receive such blessing and then to repudiate God's goodness leaves no other option but irrevocable judgment. Those who reject what is supremely good will find that they have welcomed evil, and it will be their destiny. And I sadly, maybe don't think of immediate people who you might put into this category, but sadly, there are many over the course of 46 years that I have watched who faithfully seem to love Jesus. We have a friend just recently who died, and none of the family members in the church, none of us who have known him for 20 plus years have any confidence that he's with the Savior. For he seemed to have been this individual, but in the latter part of his life, he fell away. He loved his own sin and he loved his own self. How sad that is. May that not be our testimony, church. May we not be those who believe the lie that somehow we've matured enough and that it's not that important for us to take our walk so seriously with Christ. May we not think that somehow our stagnation will not be that alarming and lead to trouble, but rather may we be honest, not just of others, but more importantly, by the word about ourselves. And may we labor by God's grace to be diligent, not just to hear the encouragement from the word, but the warnings as well. May the assessment of the light of Scripture truly help us to see Christ for who he is, but honest about who we are. And when we find in ourselves such marred and yuck and ugly, may we also let the word by the Spirit of God show us the beauty and the splendor that's in Christ and remind us that by faith we have put our trust in him, and therefore we are in Christ Jesus. May again the word do the work as the Spirit enables us to sober us, to assess our own salvation in light of the word. Let's pray. Father, aid us as we take these moments and unpack this text, as we're reminded of the call of the gospel of Christ to remind us that salvation is all the work of our kind God who draws men to himself by the word, but he uses people to do so. We proclaim it. And yet, at the same time, there are often times in which we jump to the reality of our justification in Christ by faith without assessing our sanctification. Aid us to allow the word to do its work of moving us from one state of glory to the next, to be made into the image of the Son as we continue to not drift away from him, as the author has already said, but rather to draw near to him. Help us to know Christ by the word and by the Spirit of God. Help us to love Christ by the word of God and by the Spirit of God. And may we mature as you intended to live our lives wholly, not unto our own selves, but unto him who has given his all for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.